This morning I share with you from the Gospel of Luke chapter 16, beginning with verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man died and was buried in Hades, where he was being tormented. He looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us is a great chasm. A great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." He said then, "Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, so they will not also come into this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have had Moses, and they have the prophets. They should listen to them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone raises from the dead." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. When I was in seminary, one of my required classes was Christian ethics. And for that class, 60% of our grade was based on one research paper on an ethical issue. And so I chose the topic, and I put together the paper, and I submitted it. And when it was returned to me, the professor had written that I had done extensive and thorough research, and that it was a well-written and comprehensive paper outlining and presenting the issues for each position clearly and fairly. And he said that I came to solid conclusions. This all sounds good, right? So I flipped back to get the grade, and B plus. And my heart sank. I'm like, I was looking for the A, right? I'm like, B plus? But as I read further, in his comments, he said that if I had included more information from class discussion, if I had gone a bit more in depth with the analysis, I would have gotten the A. You see, I missed getting an A not because I did poor research or that the paper was written poorly. I received a lower grade not because of something I didn't do or didn't put in the paper. I received a lower grade for something I didn't add to it, something that I didn't put in the paper. In today's gospel lesson, we have a man who is guilty of the same offense. He's not guilty for anything he did. He's guilty for what he didn't do. And the consequences are much more serious than a grade on a paper. In essence, this is a grade for his life, and it's pass-fail here. The story is about two men from different circumstances. The first man, we are told, was a rich man. Tradition gives him the name Dives, which is the Latin word for rich. The second man, we are told by Luke, was named Lazarus. And it is a Greek form of the Hebrew name Eleazar, which means God is my help. The story is unique in that it is the only parable that gives a name to any character, leading some scholars to believe that it isn't a parable at all, but it was an actual event that took place in history. And although this man is named Lazarus and he has died, he is not to be confused with the Lazarus in John. This is a story full of contrast, contrast that we can learn from. And the contrast begin right from the beginning in verses 19 to 21. In these first three verses, we are given details that stress the abundance of wealth of the rich man in contrast to the absolute poverty of Lazarus. The rich man was dressed in purple and fine linen. These were the most expensive of all clothing in the first century. Purple was a color reserved for royalty or for prominent people, such as the Pharisees. Further, the rich man lived in luxury every day, and in the Greek context, food was heavily associated with living in luxury. Thus, the idea here is that the rich man lived a life of gluttony every day. Lazarus, on the other hand, was a poor beggar who was covered in oozing sores, and he was very, very hungry. Being infected with whatever he was, his disease was, made him unemployable, for he was unclean. And thus his only means of survival was to depend on the compassion and empathy of people around him and to beg for alms. Verse 20 tells us that he was laid at the gate, implying that he had become so sick and so weak that he couldn't get to the gate himself. This word literally means to be thrown, giving the picture that men are reluctantly carrying him there and placing him there. It's kind of a drop and run kind of thing. They don't want to touch him any more than they have to. Verse 21 tells us that even more about Lazarus's plight. He is so hungry that he is willing to eat what falls from the rich man's table. Now, he is so hungry that he longs for whatever might fall from the rich man's table. His stomach is cramping up. And these scraps weren't just crumbs that we might think of a mouse coming under the table and picking up. A first century Jewish historian wrote that in this time period, they didn't have forks and knives and napkins, okay? And so they ate with their hands, and you can imagine you would get kind of messy. Well, for the rich, they had enough money that they could provide a loaf of bread to every guest who was eating with them. And as they ate and got messy, they would tear a piece of this bread off, wipe their hands or their mouth, and then throw it on the floor for the dogs to eat. This is what Lazarus was salivating over. This is what made his stomach cramp up, thinking about these nasty pieces of bread. And Lazarus wasn't at the man's table. He was out at the gate. And he's praying and hoping that the rich man will have pity on him and have his servants gather up all these nasty pieces of bread and bring it out to the gate for him to eat. And the dogs are out there as well, and they're licking his wounds, probably causing him even more pain. So as you can see from these first three verses, there's quite a contrast between their two lives. Now, just as in there are major contrasts in their lives, so there is in their fate afterlife. Lazarus died, and he was carried away, we're told, by angels and laid in the bosom of Abraham. He's placed in his arms. The image could imply the idea of a child sitting in the lap of a parent. Or most likely one of a person leaning against someone else, leaning against their chest as at a banquet table, as John leaned against Jesus' chest at the Last Supper. Remember, people didn't sit at high tables on chairs in those days. They sat around a lower table, reclining on pillows and leaning on one another. This image of a banquet table seems appropriate in light of the fact that Lazarus has been starving, and now he's enjoying close fellowship with Abraham at the Lord's table. Now, regardless of whether he's sitting in his lap or reclining at a banquet table, to be in Abraham's bosom was considered to be of a highest place of happiness and bliss. The rich man died as well. However, we're told he was simply buried in the ground. Quite a contrast in their destinations, is it not? Their experiences after death are also quite different. We've already said Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham. He's in bliss. However, in contrast, we have the rich man who is tormented in Hades. And I wish to pause for a moment to discuss this place, Hades, because we get a lot of confused with this, between Hades and hell. And there's a difference between Hades and hell. The Greek word Hades means the underworld. It is the underground, the place where we are placed after death. Hell is a place that is reserved for the unbeliever and Satan and his minions at the last judgment. And so there is no one in hell at this point. And the book of Revelation tells us that it will remain empty until the final judgment. So for now, the unbelieving dead wait in Hades, not in hell. And apparently it is a place of torment for the unbeliever. But Jesus, his point is understood. Even though Hades and hell are not the same, one eventually leads to the other. And once in Hades, it is only a matter of time before the real agony begins in hell. In Jewish faith and early Christian religion, there was a belief that heaven and hell were within sight of one another. Further, it was believed by the Jews that even in hell, a sinner could repent, and after a year of torment, Abraham would come and rescue them. But Jesus squashes that idea here emphatically. Lazarus, seeing Abraham in the bosom, seeing Lazarus in Abraham's presence, the rich man calls out. He begs for Abraham to send Lazarus to him, that he might comfort him in his agony, even give him a drop of cold water just from the tip of his finger to relieve his parched tongue. Do you see the contrast here? And there's a bit of irony in this as well. For while in Hades, the rich man begs for Lazarus to come and give him relief from his agony, while in his own lifetime, he never once thought about relieving Lazarus's agony. And Abraham tells him, "I'm sorry, but you received all good in your life and Lazarus bad. And now he is comforted and you are in agony." And please understand, this parable is not a judgment about wealth. Jesus didn't say that all wealthy people are going to end up in Hades or in agony. This is a judgment against this man and the way he lived his life and used the gifts that God gave him. Not only is there no help available because of just justice, but also because there is an eternal separation between the two worlds of the dead. The idea presented here is that by the time of death, once we die, judgment is irreversible. The judgment has been made, and it is only the punishment that is being delayed. And this punishment and this delay in action may actually be part of the torment. Seeing no hope for himself, the rich man turns his attention to his brothers, but he still looks for Lazarus for the help. The rich man had five brothers who were living just as he was. And if they didn't change, if they continued in their ways, they would end up where he is as well. So he wants Lazarus to warn them. For if they see a dead man, he believes, they will change. But Abraham says, look, they have the words of Moses. They have the teachings of the prophet. So let them listen to those. But the rich man says, no. For they had as little regard for the words of God and the prophets as he did. So he knows that's not going to work. But something as big as a dead man coming back from the grave and standing in front of them, that would surely scare some sense into them. But Abraham refuses, saying that it won't work. If they don't believe the law and the prophets, then miracles aren't going to convince them either. Besides, even if Lazarus and Abraham wanted to help, they couldn't, for there is a separation between the two places that cannot be crossed. And this ends the parable. And many ask the question, and maybe you are as well, wondering, why was the rich man so harshly condemned? I mean, according to what we know, he hasn't done anything. He's not a thief. He's not a scoundrel. He's not a murderer or a liar. He didn't gain his wealth by dishonest means. He didn't beat or mistreat Lazarus. He didn't have him drug away from his gate. So what did he do wrong? What was his sin? Well, remember my ethics grade on that paper? I missed getting the A, not because of what I put, not because I put wrong information in the paper, but because I didn't put right information in it. I didn't, you know, the rich man is not being judged for what he did, but he's being judged for what he didn't do. For there are sins of commission, things that we do that we shouldn't, and there are sins of omission, things that we should be doing and are not. The rich man knew Lazarus was at his gate. He had plenty of wealth. He had plenty of food. He had plenty of opportunities to help. But he chose to do nothing. The rich man was happy to accept Lazarus as just another part of the landscape. The fact that he was well clothed and fed while Lazarus was naked and hungry was just another normal part of life. He looked at Lazarus and he had no pity. He had no empathy. He had no compassion for him. There was just nothing. And so he did nothing. What was worse, this need and suffering, it wasn't in Egypt, it wasn't in Jerusalem, it wasn't in Samaria, but it was right at his own home, right at his own gate. And he simply chose to do nothing. So why was Jesus telling this parable? Well, if we go back to Luke 14 and 15, as we've been working through these hard lessons that Jesus is teaching, remember, in the crowd were Pharisees who were listening. So this parable, this story is indirectly meant for their ears. Because the Pharisees, they weren't listening to their own scriptures. They weren't listening to the words of their own prophets. They were no better than the rich man and his brothers. The Pharisees believed in future judgment and life, but they didn't follow their faith. And instead, they pursued wealth and strutted around in their fine purple robes, ignoring those in need all around the temple. Not only that, but after hearing the parable, Jesus actually raised a man named Lazarus from the dead in their presence. And yet they did not put their faith in him. Instead, it made them even strive harder to destroy him. And later, even Jesus' own death and resurrection failed to convince them to change their sinful ways. So you see, there is a bit of prophecy in this, and that Abraham said, even if a man raises from the dead, they will not believe. And they had two men raised from the dead in their presence and still rejected what they knew, what they saw. Now let's come back to the year 2019, okay, today. What can we learn from these lessons of contrast in this story? Well, we learn some things that are comforting to us and other things that are not so comforting to us. One thing that comforts us is that from this story, it appears that we keep our identity after death. The rich man was still the rich man. Lazarus was still Lazarus. We keep our memories. I mean, the rich man remembered his own unfaithful life and that of his brothers. Many people wonder, will we recognize one another in heaven? Well, according to this, we are, because the rich man recognized Abraham and Lazarus in heaven. So those things bring us comfort, right? But the other thing that this teaches us is that we can't plead ignorance either. The rich man asked for a messenger to be sent to his brothers. But the answer was they already know. They already know right from wrong. They have God's word. They have the teachings of the prophet. And if they can't learn with the scriptures in hand and the needy at their doorsteps, then the dead will not change their hearts either. We can forgive those people in remote third world areas who have never heard about God. We can forgive the child who didn't have an opportunity to learn and understand. But for civilized, educated people, there's no excuse. They ought to have known. God gave us His book. He gave us His Spirit in our heart. He gave us a voice of conscience. He's given us His creation, and He gave us an example in His own Son. Man simply has no excuse for not knowing. Not even the resurrection will convince people who insist on rejecting the revealed Word. Thus, future judgment is based on our decisions in this life. It is very important that our church, our choice about Christ, be confirmed in this life, because it cannot be altered in the next. The division between heaven and hell is absolute and final. Now, beyond this these individual comforts and warnings that we can apply to our personal lives, I believe there is a story, is a strong lesson in this story for the church as well. Remember, Jesus is speaking indirectly to the Pharisees here, the religious leaders who represented the established church. And He compared the church to the rich man who ignored those in need at their own doorsteps. Folks, the church cannot sit idly by while there are those in need living around us. We need to open our minds, open our hearts, open our doors, and reach out to the needy. We must be involved in mission and outreach. And I'm not talking about sponsoring a missionary out in China somewhere. I'm not talking about sending money and going to the Dominican Republic. I'm talking about reaching out to the Lazaruses who sit at our own gate. I'm talking about reaching out to those in our own neighborhoods who are in need. And there are plenty of people out there in need. Many of you have lived here a long time, and you have driven up and down these roads thousands of times, driving past the hurting and the needing daily without even giving it a second thought. They have been there so long, and they have become just another part of the local landscape, just a normal part of rural life. And although I'm new to this community, I'm guilty of the same thing in my own hometown. I drive by people all the time who I know are in need, but I don't stop. I don't say, "Can I help?" But what this parable teaches us individually and as a church is that we can no longer ignore the needy people right at our own gates, sitting right at our doors. We need to stop. We need to let them know we care. We need to build relationships with them and ask, is there anything we can do to help? And this is one of the things that the ministry, the new ministry that Caleb and Nancy are trying to pull together to walk alongside people who are struggling, not just to give them a hand out, but a hand up to help them get out of that hole they're in. You know, Scripture says that God reached down into the depths of the pit and raised me out. Well, is God literally reaching His hand down and doing that? Or is He using us, who are the body of Christ? We are the hands and feet of Christ. And so when God reaches down, He's reaching with us. He's depending on our compassion and our gifts and what He's given us to reach out and lend a hand. We are the body of Christ. And you know, we're not to be concerned with whether they accept it or not. That's not our job. Our job is to simply seek to help. And if we refuse to reach out to those at our own gate, then we are no better than the rich man. Guilty of sins of omission. Guilty of not doing what we know we should. Does this mean we're all going to end up in Hades? No. That is a destination for the unbeliever. However, we are called, we will be called to give an account for what we have done in this life. And we will account for things we've done that we know we shouldn't. And we're also going to account for things that we know we should have done and we never did. You had an opportunity to reach out. Why didn't you? Friends, we here at First Muncie have been richly blessed. You are wonderful and generous people. I've seen you do it. I've experienced it myself in the short time that I've been here. Your hospitality has been phenomenal. You are good people, and you have good hearts, and you have many resources. We need to now take those outside of this family and go into our community and identify those who are in need and ask, how can we help? How can we help? You are good people, and I know we're going to do some great, great things. I close with this quote from John Wesley's sermon on this topic. He says, "Let us let Scripture be a lantern to our feet and a light unto our path, so that when we pass, we may be carried by angels into Abraham's bosom." Amen. Amen.